Good morning. I would like to draw your attention to God's Word this morning, as we've already read from the inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient text of Scripture. I want to draw your attention this morning to the book of 1 Peter. So if you would, please take your Bibles and open them to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We'll read 1 through 6 this morning. When you find your place, please join me as we stand to show reverence to the reading of God's Word. First Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as no longer to live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For to this the gospel has been preached even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the spirit according to the will of God. And may God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Join me as we pray. Our most gracious and precious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for such a time as this, for such a time that we as your people who are called by your name gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth. But Father, we ask that you would indeed help us, send much help from the Helper, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit. And Father, you know our weaknesses. You know the difficulties that we suffer from, and yet in your kindness, in your graciousness, you have told us through your word that your word will never return void. It will accomplish everything that you would have it to accomplish. Dear Father, we ask that you would indeed help us this morning to do such a thing. Accomplish what your word would have it do in each of us. I ask for the help of your Spirit this morning as I proclaim the excellencies of Christ Jesus. May I not be the stumbling block, or may I not be the one that causes distraction or confusion. Help me in my words to speak with power, to speak with precision. Do this through the help of your Spirit. Help me make much of you, Father, and to make much of Christ. We ask this for the good of your people and for the good of your namesake, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. All right. So as we've come to this section of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 4, we immediately see the first word in this chapter, in this first verse. Therefore, if you have been here previously or you have studied Scripture in the past, you know what that word means. That word means that we need to go back and understand the context of where the Apostle Peter is coming from. And so just by means of a quick review and just an overview of this epistle so far, where we've been, the main theme that we can take away from 1 Peter, from the apostle, is that in reality, the theme of this epistle is suffering. The theme is suffering and how we as believers in Christ are to live holy lives in the face of such suffering and unjust treatment. as he's writing to those exiled Christians that have been scattered from really to the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire. Peter had just reached, in our previous context, at the end of chapter 3, really a pinnacle, if you will, a high point in his letter so far. And so what we see in this preceding chapter is the triumphant ascension of Christ, who has defeated death, who has defeated the grave, and has ascended on high to the right hand of God. Not only ascending to the right hand of God, but subjecting all powers and authorities under himself. And so in essence, Peter says to them and to everyone who reads this letter that by faith in Christ, suffering for the name of Christ Jesus can be and will be for our good and for his glory. We can triumph in the face of suffering. Peter gives us the perfect example of this, of suffering, as we read about the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. What we see in this text leading up to this so far is that when it seemed that evil had won, when it seemed that the battle was lost, that evil had triumphed over good in putting to death Christ Jesus, the Messiah. In reality, it was Christ who achieved the ultimate victory. It was Christ who had won. We see this at the end of chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. First off, in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." What we see here is that death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. Christ Jesus had risen from the grave. And if you remember the context of verses 19 through 21, it's almost as if the Apostle Peter had took sort of a detour. He kind of added to a thought maybe that he was having through this text. It's no less inspired, of course. It's not unimportant. But what we see is the main theme from verses 18. He carries this on in verse 22. As it ends in verse 18, "But made alive in the Spirit, Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." And what Peter has done and what Peter is doing as we read this epistle is calling on believers. He's calling for the charge. He's calling for the verdict. And what he does is calls us to remember some key things that will cause us to rightly wage war against sin. And so in order to arm ourselves with the same purpose of Christ, it's important for us to understand one of the main themes that we see in this first chapter first verse of chapter 4, which is to have a proper, a right understanding of sin. And so first, we need to understand the seriousness of sin. Second, we need to be on guard. We need to be vigilant to avoid sin. And third, we need to arm ourselves in order that we can wage war against sin. So let's define what Scripture says, and again, this is briefly, of course, if we spent the time here alone, it would take a while. All the Scriptures that speak on what sin is, but quite clearly, we see one example is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is called lawlessness. That is, in essence, having no law. It is transgression. It's rebellion against the law of God. As we said, it's a rebellion against God. It's rebellion against his perfect, righteous standard. We read in Genesis 3, we've talked about many times in the past, the first instance of sin of mankind. And as a result, we can follow this on all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned." And so through Adam and Eve's sin, we as the human race have inherited a sin nature. So not only have we inherited a sin nature and a corrupt, sinful nature, We can read further down in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, this is the result of this sin nature we've inherited from our federal head, Adam. But not only the sin nature, we've been imputed with the guilt and the condemnation that we've inherited from Adam. And also, not only is the corrupt sinful nature, not only is the imputed guilt and condemnation that we've received, we see we're born with a sin nature, with this imputed guilt. And so by nature, we as creation transgress the law of God in our thought, in our words, and in our deeds. And so whether we realize it or not, there's a threefold aspect of condemnation that is upon all of us. The first part of Romans 6:23 tells us the grim reality of our sin. The Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death. What we have inherited, what is imputed, and what we individually commit, what that has earned for us, as Paul tells us, is death. And that's what all sins have earned. From the smallest sin to the greatest sin, if there was such a gradation of sin, all of it has earned for itself death and the just judgment from a holy God. And this is no doubt who we are and what we deserve being born in Adam. And of course, no doubt we could go on from what Scripture calls sin. But what we do see over and over again is what sin deserves. So I want to share a few quotes of how some men of old have expressed their view or their understanding of what sin from that book that that Chris has quoted many times and I have quoted myself many times from. It's called The Oar from the Puritan Mind. Again, great reference of topical quotes on such things as this. Listen to John Flavel. He said, "Oh, the depth of the evil of sin. If ever you wish to see how great and horrid an evil sin is, measure it in your thoughts, and measure it either by the infinite holiness and excellency of God, who is wronged by it, or by the infinite sufferings of Christ, who died to satisfy that sin. And then you will have a deeper apprehension of the evil of sin." Another men of old, a saint who has gone before, Ralph Vinning, has said, "Sin turns all of God's grace into wantonness. Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love." John Owen has said, "He is no true believer unto whom sin is not the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble." One more from Mr. Flavel. He says, "Did God not spare his own son? Then let none of us spare our own sins. Sin was the sword that pierced Christ. Oh, let the sorrow for sin pierce your hearts. If you spare sin, God will not spare you. We spare sin when we faintly oppose it, when we excuse it, when we cover it and defend it, when we are impatient under just rebukes and reproofs for it. But all kindness to sin is cruelty to our own souls." And so what we see not only from Scripture and from these men and brothers of old is the desire of every true believer should be to flee from sin, wherever it may be found. Paul gives us this proper perspective in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 24. He says, "I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and make me a captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Verse 25, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh the law of sin. This is, in essence, what we see the battle that every true believer should be waging. That we serve God in our minds and in our hearts, but in our flesh, we wage war against sin. And so when we have this proper biblical understanding of sin, we should desire to kill it, to mortify it, to find it out, and to murder it. We know that common quote that we've heard, is it Edwards? Kill sin or it will be killing you, in some paraphrase. John Owen, there we go. And so when we have this proper view of sin, we need, as God's people, to be on guard of our past sin, of our present propensity to sin, and future temptations that would lead us into sin. Jesus reminds his disciples on the very night he was betrayed in Matthew 26:41. He says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation." He says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." In other words, Jesus is instructing, admonishing them to be watchful. That's what this word means. Give strict attention. Be vigilant. To look out for those temptations that will inevitably come as we wage war against sin. Likewise, we would do well to be vigilant for the snares and traps set forth in our path that would cause us to stumble and fall. And so what we have is clear instruction, not only from the Lord himself, and likewise, we see this instruction from the Apostle Peter. And we could say, as we've said many times in the past, even in the first chapter, when we spent some time on the Apostle Peter, Peter knew all too well what a lack of vigilance can do. So let's look at what Peter tells his readers, and by extension, us in this passage. Verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Verse 2, "so as no longer to live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." This idea that we see suffered in the flesh is to be understood as in essence, what we can see is from the previous context. Suffered in the flesh is to be understood as having died or been put to death. Peter explains this in chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh." Having been put to death in the flesh and suffering in the flesh are in essence synonyms. They're referring to the same thing. Since Christ suffered and was put to death, Peter tells us to arm ourselves, to arm yourselves with the same purpose. Now, what does he mean? What is he trying to get at when he says, arm yourselves? Well, the term itself, the definition in Greek, helps us to really flesh this out, what this arm yourselves means. In Greek, it's hoplidzo. Hoplidzo, it's a military term. It means to equip with arms, to equip with weapons. If you have ever studied ancient Greeks and their battles, you may have heard this term before, of hoplite. Hoplite, that is the military elite of ancient Greece. And so this is what we see Peter tell us, to arm ourselves with the same purpose. So we have this theme of preparing for battle, to arm ourselves with weaponry. Or as he tells us earlier on in chapter 1, verse 13, to gird up, to prepare our minds for battle. That same word we see, purpose, in the following part of this verse, that word purpose, ennoia in Greek, which means the mind, the understanding, or the will. So again, what Peter reminds his readers, what he calls them to do, he calls them to arms. Virtually, he says, arm yourselves with the same mind of Christ. So arm yourselves with the same mind, with the same purpose of Christ. And what is the purpose? As Peter has labored to explain, that purpose, which was demonstrated in Christ, simply stated, is that even in suffering, even in death, we are victorious. As Christ was victorious, we are triumphant even in persecution and death. Now, that's simple to see and simple to understand from the text, but is that simple to apply to life? You know, you consider the original audience, you consider the original hearers of this letter having been run out of their homes, having been dispersed, as he says in verse, or chapter 1, verse 7, having suffered various trials. This would have no doubt been a difficult application. Easy to see, easy to understand, difficult to apply. Yet it's a very present reality, not only for them, but also for us. In our present culture, that desires comfort and convenience and the ease of life above all else. I would argue that this is not simple to apply. But that is what Peter calls all believers to, regardless of their circumstances, regardless of the time period of where this letter finds them. We are, as God's people, to arm ourselves with the same mind, the same purpose, the same will of Christ Jesus our Lord. He calls us to cultivate, to put on, to equip ourselves with this thinking, that even suffering and death has no victory over the ones who have been united with Christ Jesus. Peter is saying that Christ was willing to suffer in the flesh and be put to death, not begrudgingly or not complaining along the way. We see in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews proclaims this very truth in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So as Peter tells us, we are to likewise be willing to suffer, be willing to die for righteousness' sake, to suffer for doing good, and to know that even in suffering and even in our death, we are victorious. Now realize what Peter is calling us to, and even what I'm calling you to this morning is not the easiest thing to hear. This may not be the ear tickling that you hear in many other pulpits, but thankfully we have other scriptural support that supports Peter's claim. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Paul tells us, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. So the potential of suffering for the cause of Christ is not an if. It's a reality. It's a reality for all of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Peter tells us we must arm ourselves now with the mind of Christ. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Our hope and trust is if we have been chosen by God, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit, we can be ready and willing to suffer for his name. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 57. What glorious truth this is. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible and the mortal puts on immortality, Then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the victory over death has already been won. Death is defeated. It has no power over the believer. And this is how Peter can make such a claim upon all of his readers and upon all believers in Christ. When we think of the men and women of old, when we read books such as Fox's Book of Martyrs, those who were martyred for their faith in Christ, we often ask, how did they endure such suffering? I think we find the answer here in our text, that they had armed themselves with the mind, the purpose, the will of their Savior, that they could go on to the martyr stake, that they could be burned alive and sing hymns and praises to Christ their King. How could they do that? They girded up the loins of their mind. They armed themselves with the same purpose and the same mind of their victorious, risen, and reigning Savior. Again, I can't help but point out from the world's perspective, from the viewpoint of ungodly men, death is the end. It's the final defeat. From their perspective, it's a weapon to be used as a means of fear and control. But is that the case for the Christian? Is death the end? Is death the reason we should fear their fear, as we read in chapter 3? Not at all. As we read, death has no power over those who have been united with Christ. Think of what death ultimately brings the believer. Actually, we'll get to that in the coming text. But think of the glories that await those who are found in Christ. I wonder if I were to ask you at this very moment, as those who hear the words from the Apostle Peter, have you armed yourself with the same purpose? Have you prepared yourself with the same purpose of Christ? Have you prepared your mind, even now, with the same mind of Christ? Another thing Peter tells us here is that he who was put to death has ceased from sin. Now, this, as we read this and as we kind of dissect this text, I know this can be somewhat, it may be somewhat confusing, it can be. And I know the immediate thought is, if this is referring to Christ Jesus, how did he cease from sin, since he never sinned at all? That is a legitimate question. That's a valid question. We know that Jesus was and is the spotless Lamb of God, in whom there is no sin. He is the only sinless person who ever lived. So how do we understand Peter's thought here? I think we see some answers and get some clarity from other texts in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ Jesus was the perfect God-man. He knew no sin, but he took on the sin of his people in order that we might be made the righteousness, or that we may be made righteous before God. We see also in Peter's own letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, which reads, who himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. So not to be misinterpreted, Christ Jesus bore our sins. He didn't cease from sin, because he never sinned. But he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might be made fully, completely healed. And so what Peter is explaining is that Christ understood. He could sympathize the temptations. He can understand the destruction that sin wrought. not by committing sin himself, but the ravages of sin, even to the point of his death on a cross. As we heard earlier, what this does not mean is sinless perfectionism. Peter himself provides the refutation to that heretical view. This idea of ceasing from sin. The only time we've ceased from sin is, as Peter tells us, once we have died. That's the only time we cease from sin. Listen to the danger of this view from Thomas Manton. Though we cannot be altogether without sin, yet we must not altogether leave off to resist sin. Sin reigns where it is not resisted. And so while we are here, while we are still here in the flesh, we are must be continually battling and warring against sin and the flesh. As we read, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this in Romans 7. Likewise, Thomas Watson spoke of the seriousness of sin. He says, there is more evil in a drop of sin than in a sea of affliction. The reality is, those who do not know Christ by saving faith have not had the atoning blood of Christ to wash away their sins. The reality is, they will never cease from sin. They will know a level of sin that is beyond what we can imagine. And they will know this sin forever and ever. What this does demonstrate is that sin has, as we said, no power, no dominion over the believer. It shows that we should have this willingness to kill sin, to set aside the sin of pride and selfishness, to demonstrate willingness to suffer for the name that is above all names, Christ Jesus. And so another aspect of this phrase, cease from sin, should provide the greatest comfort to the believer. Think on that just for a second. That as God calls us home, we've ceased from sin. Think for a second what one day, what one hour, what one minute would look like without the corruption of sin, without the corruption of the mind, of the body. Think of what that would be like. Again, I know it's impossible for us to imagine because we've known nothing else but the corruption of sin in our flesh, but consider the glory that is to be revealed. When we as believers in Christ who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb cease from sinning. Is this not the goal that we're pressing towards? Is this not the goal of pressing on towards Christ Jesus, to be with our God and our Savior Christ, to be with Him where there is no sin, no corruption of sin, all of the warfare against the flesh, against the temptations, against all that we battle against? The same sin that killed our glorious Savior and Lord, all of it's gone. In this book that I've been reading, The Cure for the Fear of Death, Nicholas Byfield reminds us of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading. Have you been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time? He goes on to point out that death makes an end of all the tempests and the continual storms which our life is tossed. It is the haven and port of rest. Are we so mad as to desire the continuance of such dangerous tempest, rather to be in heaven where our journey ends? He says, death is the day of our coronation. We are heirs to the crown of this life. Yes, we are the king's elect, but we cannot be crowned until death. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but all them also that love his appearing. That's 2 Timothy 4:8. He goes on and says, and shall not that make us love the appearing of Christ? This reality of all of sin being gone. Lastly, he asks this question: is the king afraid of his coronation? And so how can Peter make such a bold request of his audience? This is how. This is how. He reminds us that Christ has defeated sin once for all time, that Christ Jesus has conquered the grave, that he has risen and ascended to majesty on high, and that Christ has purchased you by his own blood, and the power and the help of the Holy Spirit dwells in us and makes you able and ready to arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. That is the power of salvation. That is the glory of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. That is how he can make such a request for believers in Christ. To touch on verse 2, it says, so as no longer to live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. As we have set out to rightly understand and define sin, we see Peter calling his readers to remember the sin that once that they once dwelt in, the sins that they were enslaved to. And as we briefly touched on this biblical understanding of sin, here we see Peter calls us to remember those past sins. He says to remember what we've been set free from and to no longer live for the lusts of men and of the flesh. To remember the deadness and filth that Christ has pulled us out of. The reality is, if Christ has set us free, we are free indeed. He says to remember and to look back from where you have come and to look forward to where you are going. This, of course, is contrary to the pattern of this world and to the audience, what they would have known. Since, as Peter has already mentioned, these were the sins, the flesh of the lusts of men. Likewise, this is no doubt the same that we see in our culture today. The lust of the flesh, the lust of men. No doubt we are called likewise to no longer live the rest of the time that we are here, that God has called us here and put us here for the flesh and for the lusts of men. We're to live for the will of God. As he says, we're not to live for ourselves, not to do our own will, but for the will of God in heaven. Peter has already told us one aspect of God's will in 1 Peter 2:15. And again, to paraphrase, the will of God is to know him by grace through faith in Christ, to repent of our sins, to turn from the futile way of life that was ours, and to live a life of holiness. He says in verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your conduct. Verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, if we were to look up all the verses that talked about what the will of God is, we could spend some time just looking up those verses and explaining and expounding on those verses. But a clear one that we see in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. And so as the Christian refuses to live their former lives in the lusts of the flesh, we see the result of their transformation by the renewing of their mind, that they may know more and more that which is good, that which is pleasing, that which is perfect, that they may know the will of God. Continuing on in the text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, of lusts, of drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So continuing from this theme of the past sins, of remembering those past sins in order to guard ourselves, in essence, the force of this statement that Peter makes is, enough already. Enough. The time of sinful desires, the time that that the course of the Gentiles pursue of life, in this life, That time has passed. Charles Spurgeon has been quoted as saying, "Is sin so luscious that you would burn in hell forever for it?" This is a valid question. It's a valid question to ask the audience of his letter, and likewise to ask you, Christian. Those characteristics and that lifestyle that defines the fallen world around us was no doubt evident to them as well. We see the course of sensuality, all manner and forms of pleasure, pleasure to the eyes, to the ears, to the stomach, to the flesh. Enough already. The lusts defined here are no doubt physical in nature, which would coincide with these drinking parties, this drunkenness, this carousing about together. This idea of abominable idolatries is the idea that all the people of that city would gather together to worship their pagan god, their pagan deity, for whatever blessing that they believed he would provide, he or she would provide. Enough already is what Peter tells them. Put that lifestyle away. The time has passed. It has no part in the life of the believer, no part of the will of God. The life of a Christian is marked by a life that is different from the world, different from the world around us. Look at our current culture, a culture that literally can be described as our day here in verse 3. Sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, these worship of abominable idolatries. This is our culture now. How relevant is this text for us now? That we put those things away. That the life of a Christian is different from the world. So again, just a question of self-examination. Does your life look more like the life described by Peter? Or does it look more like the life of the Gentiles? There was a saying of these posters that we used to have in the Marines that said, if someone were to convict you of being a good Marine, would there be enough evidence? Well, let me just reverse that question. If someone were to call you and convict you to stand trial as a believer in Christ, would there be enough evidence? If your friends were told that you were a follower of Christ, would they be surprised? Or would they say, "Oh yeah, we know that. Of course he is. Of course she is." And yet we see how the world responds to the life of a believer in verses 4 and 5. Peter says, "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you." Verse 5, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Peter has so carefully, diligently laid out how we are to interact with unjust treatment. We see that again in chapter 3, verses 13 and 17. "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, so that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong." The reality is, as sojourners and exiles on the earth, on this planet that we now inhabit, we do not share the values of the world. Because this world is not our home. As a result, we do not fit into the same lifestyles of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And so, by means of application, not necessarily directly from the text, but we can draw some application out from this text. How does this look in the lives of believers? knowing that this is not our home, that our values do not reflect the values of this world, that we don't share in the same pleasures that this world shares in. How does that affect your friendships? How does that affect you in the workplace? If all of your coworkers are kind of fudging the numbers or cheating the clock, do we follow along? Do we just wave or give a nod in passing and not really care about it? How do we give of our time, our talents, our treasures? How does this look in parenting? The world will certainly malign you. The world will, as it says, they'll be surprised that you don't do the same things that they do when you don't send them to, as some have said, the youth, Satan's youth ministry. When you don't send them to public schools, that they're literally being indoctrinated against the values of what we believe as Christians. They're being indoctrinated to the values of the world. When they can go into a library, even as kindergartners, and find pornographic books, and no one says anything, and yet it's applauded, and it's rewarded. How does this look as we raise our kids with the fear and admonition of the Lord? We see how the world responds to that. They malign you, parents. They're surprised that you don't run with them. They mock, they jeer, they shame you. But listen, Peter has some very applicable words for us. Remember, arm yourselves. Prepare yourselves now with the mind of Christ. The world will hate you since you disagree with their thinking, but take heart. Be of courage. Dear Christian, they hate you already because they hate your Lord and Savior. We read in Scripture, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. No matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in, no matter who maligns, no matter who mocks, we are to trust the sovereign Lord of creation to vindicate and avenge all wrongs. So take heart. God is your refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Cast all of your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. And lastly, verse 6. For to this gospel has been preached even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, some would try to link this section in verse 6 with the section in chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, as that it was some form of post-mortem evangelism. We've discussed this previously in the previous sermon, the context of what Peter says in chapter 3, verse 19. He uses that word proclamation, which is keruso. It's to herald, to make a declaration. And what we see here in verse 6 of chapter 4, it's preached. Euangelizo. It's to announce good news, to evangelize. In other words, to preach the gospel. And so this is not to try to link these two verses or these two thoughts as if there's a second chance to respond to the gospel after someone has died. And this idea would really undermine Peter's whole point in arming yourselves for suffering. Think about it. Why would someone endure or subject themselves willingly to persecution and suffering or death in this life when they could believe the gospel after they died and then go to heaven? They could live, as Peter has called them, in all manner of excesses and lust of the world, and after they have died, then, if this was the case, if they could hear the gospel and respond, they could finally respond to the gospel call. That is certainly not what Peter is trying to convey. I would argue that this is the end result of arming yourselves with the same mind and purpose of Christ. That even though our strength and flesh will fail, even though we will all one day pass from this life, it is the hope of the Christian that we will live eternally with Christ Jesus who saved us. That even though we may pass through the fires of persecution, even though one day we may be called to die for the cause of Christ, we can trust that Christ will lead us all the way home to glory. Is this not a comfort to you, Christian? Is this not a comfort to all those who are in Christ? Does this not give you some measure of zeal, some measure of motivation to stand for the cause of Christ no matter the cost? Peter had just come off one of the greatest truths that we can read, that we can know, and that we can trust. As we read in chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all." Justice has been satisfied. No longer any penalty for sins for those who are found in Christ. As we see the righteous for the unrighteous, this imputed righteousness that we receive from the death of Christ in our place. Look what it says, that he might bring you to God. That Christ himself might bring you all the way home to glory, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, who was at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So as I asked earlier, how can Peter ask us to arm ourselves with the same purpose, with the same mind of Christ, to suffer, even to the point of death? Here it is. It's this truth here. It's the truth that Peter knew, that Christ is the perfect Savior, and that by his death, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that Christ, our Redeemer and King, would bring us all the way home to glory, to God the Father. So the admonition from Peter, the call to action, it's still binding. It's still binding on every believer who finds himself in Christ. Arm yourselves. Take up the weapons of our warfare. Put on the full armor of God. The battle is now. It's not tomorrow. It wasn't yesterday. It's now. The time to prepare is now. Take up your arms. Prepare yourself, dear Christian, and trust fully. Trust fully in the finished work that Christ has done for you. And even if, or even when, the time comes that you should suffer for the name of Christ, or if he calls you home, you can trust with full assurance that your Savior will lead you home. Lastly, I must address those who certainly may not know Christ by faith as Savior and Lord. If for some reason that is you this day, I want you to hear the words that we have spoken this morning from Scripture and from these saints of old, that your sin is eternally serious. It's serious enough that without repentance and faith in Christ, it is you and you alone that will pay the full penalty of your sin. That God in his divine justice, in his perfect wrath, will pour out the full judgment for the wages of your sin. We read that in Romans 6, 23. We read just the first part, but there is good news for you this day. Your sin, apart from the atoning work of Christ, as we said, will earn you truly what is due, what is owed. That's death. Not just physical death, but everlasting punishment as God pours his divine wrath on you. But let me read the rest of Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death. Hear me, if you do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, hear me. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If today you have ears to hear the gospel call, today you've heard the gospel call, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you can repent and believe by faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And today, if you will be found hidden in Christ and his perfect work on your behalf, you can know that today you will pass from death into eternal life. And may God bless the preaching of his word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for these glorious reminders that you have called us to, that you have drawn us to as believers in Christ, that those who have received this gift of salvation, this gift of grace that we certainly have not earned or deserve, but by your mercy and by your grace, you have drawn us to the Son. And by the perfect work of Christ the Son, he raises up all that you have given him, Father, and he will lose none of them. So, Father, help us as we read the words of Scripture to arm ourselves with this same mind, with this same purpose, with the same will of Christ our Savior, that we may do battle and wage war against the flesh and against sin. We thank you that you have not left us alone to do this task. For if it was up to us alone, we would ultimately fail. We thank you that you have sent the Helper. You have sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in the lives of your people. And that through the work of sanctification, through the work of waging war against sin and growing apart from conformity to the world, but transforming into the image of Christ, we can trust fully and know fully that the battle is won, that victory is ours in Christ. How great a salvation we have. Father, we praise you and thank you for this glorious truth. Help us to apply and know this truth in our lives as we leave here, a different people. Do this, we ask, for our good. And ultimately, God, be glorified in the preparation, in the arming, in the work of the lives of your people. We ask this in Christ's name we pray. Amen.